Okay, folks, are we on the move? I think I mentioned before that you could actually gather four different schools of theology out of the New Testament. I mean, no doubt you could be sophisticated and gather more, but each attached to one of the Gospels. There's the Matthewan or Hebrew or Jewish school, which would have the Gospel of Matthew and James and Hebrews and Jude, which are in a sense, maybe Jude falls into another category, but they belong to a Jewish interpretation of the message of Jesus. But if you were actually going to a church planted by Peter, you would probably say you'd take Mark's Gospel and the two epistles of Peter, and as I say, possibly Jude as well, that falls into a couple of categories. I think Jude probably best goes along with 2 Peter rather than the Hebrews. And you would emphasize the Petrine stream of theology. The third school, of course, is Luke. Luke's traveling companion of Paul, and quite a close connection in the charismatic theology of Paul. So you've got the Pauline epistles along with Luke. And finally, you've got the Johannine epistles, 3 of them, and Book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. So there's Johannine, Pauline, Petrine, and Jewish. Got any idea? Now those are like 4 strands of theology. We are in, obviously, the atmosphere of a Petrine church. Doesn't mean to say they had nothing to do with Paul, because it was probably Ephesus, and that was planted by Paul. But this is a very, very Johannine background, where no doubt the tradition is correct. He went to live with the Lord's mother, whom he looked after. And also Irenaeus was brought up at the feet of Polycarp, who was brought up at the feet of John. And the Ephesian church is peculiarly Johannine in that sense. And we've got to imagine that the Johannine disciples are being met with some problems which are now going to be addressed in the epistles. John has already written his gospel, I would suggest. Certain scholars who were not renowned for their conservatism, but people like John Robinson, for instance, argued that John was written before the 3 synoptics. But that's a very unusual position to take. Most take it that John was written after the synoptics. But be that as it may, the gospel has been written, and the Johannine disciples, if you like, in a Johannine church, listening to the gospel, of course they've got contacts with others, particularly Paul, but they are concerned about 2 things within the church, and also a bunch who have left the church. Because as we go on, we find that there are those who were not of us, and they went out from us. And they may have different connotations as to their background theology and the reasons why they were doing what they were doing. But within the church, there seem to be, well, I say there are 2 streams, there are 3. There are those that John is referring to when he says, we, although he's probably talking about the apostolic teaching and those who adhere to the apostles. But alongside those within the church, you know, they were just the same in the first century as they are in the 21st, there were those who were tending to a Jewish position. Later on, they possibly are the sorts of people, can't prove it, speculative, who were known as the Ebionites. And they had a low view of our Lord's deity. In fact, they didn't see him very much more than a man. And a strong view, a high view of the law. And that comes out in this epistle, as John counteracts that particular tendency of a low view of Christ's person and a high view of the law. On the other hand, there are those who are incipient Gnostics. Gnosticism is very, very difficult to define, and it was loosely floating around the known world. And it was getting into the churches and affecting their view of Christ. And the Gnostic view that we've got here in John's epistle is being counteracted, particularly because the Gnostic view would have a high view of Christ's person, emphasizing his deity, a low view of his humanity, not very interested in the real humanity of Jesus. But Jesus was like one of the emanations that came forth from the divine and was a way to God, but was later the people who perhaps will be the sort of Gnostics here, like Cerinthus and the Docetics. They would say Jesus only seemed to be, Greek word dokio, only seemed to be human. He was really totally divine. And of course you do get it amongst certain Muslims. They are not Orthodox Muslims, that Jesus, they say, didn't get crucified. He only seemed to get crucified because he just sort of floated off. The Christ went back into the emanations of the Godhead, of which he was an expression, and only somebody else was crucified in his place. And Jesus was only apparently human. So that's the deceitists, the deceitic ones, okay? So those two schools are going to be addressed in this epistle of John, which relates a great deal to John's gospel. So what actually is happening is that the low view, the almost human-only view of Jesus, plus the law types, shall we call those the Judaizers, they are using John's gospel with their particular emphasis. And John's gospel is also feeding these docetic Gnostics. And they're using John's gospel for their view of Christ. And John has to sail down the middle and try and help them both find the reality of who Jesus is and our attitude towards sin. Because whereas the Ebionite Jewish Judaizing type heretics, we call them heretics, simplest way of doing it, that is their particular emphasis. Don't forget the word heretic only means other. And it means that they were emphasizing certain things that made them less than orthodox. I wasn't saying that they were totally extreme in their views. A heretic has made a choice. It comes from the word heresis, and they take out, you pronounce a breathing at the beginning, heresis, so you get heretic. They just chose one or two aspects of truth and exalted those to the detriment of everything else. And that's how a heresy arises. So here we are with these two alternative streams within the school, both of them using John's gospel. And here in 1 John, the apostle himself, as I would teach, others have other questions about that, which we won't go into, is trying to correct their views. Particularly they're using chapters 13 to 17. That comes out, not only there, but about one third of the kind of allusions to John's gospel come from that section of John's gospel. But all the way through, there are these many, many allusions to the gospel itself. So they are misreading and misunderstanding, and they need the apostle to guide them. If in the presence of the apostle himself they need guidance about what the apostle himself has written, you can understand that we need guidance. We need instruction still in the 21st century. For people will, it sounds arrogant and perhaps patronizing, say, we'll take different little verses or other and overemphasize them, and that's how a heretical or a false view begins to arise and misleads folk. I won't go into it at the moment, but I was talking with the folk in Spain over the weekend. The first comment that came out was that some of these things, which I would put down and repudiate and try to change, have led people away from the centrality of the gospel. Good things, some not so good, but at least things that you could claim have got some biblical relevance. And yet they're leading people away from being very thorough in guiding the church into being effective in the gospel of Christ. And I think a similar situation has arisen here that John is addressing when he writes his epistle and is seeking to guide the church. The church in Ephesus seems to have lots of bits and pieces here and there, because when you get to 2 and 3 John, he's writing obviously to some house churches. They're all within the aegis of this Johannine fellowship that I'm talking about around Ephesus, but they still need writing to because there are house groups or house churches, whatever you want to call them, in that area. So that's the kind of the background that we're into. And of course, the beginning of John's epistle is very self-consciously copying the beginning of John's gospel. It's deliberately doing that, and so we are not, shouldn't be surprised, as John is, as it were, trying to correct their false views from the gospel. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, then, parenthesis, and the life was manifest, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim that eternal life which is the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that your joy may be made complete. That is the introduction. The introduction to the gospel goes on for 18 verses. Introduction to the epistle goes on for 4. The introduction to the epistle sounds at first slightly different, and some people make a little bit of a mountain out of a molehill, and they point out that what is being emphasized here is not who was from the beginning, and who we have heard, and who we have seen, but what. And the reason, though, why he says what is not particularly startling, is because he goes on to say that it is the message of the word of life. And that message of the word of life, of course, is only meaningful in the incarnation, if you like, the incarnating of the message into the person of the Son. So although the what is referring, if you like, to the message that is being preached, verse 5, and this is the message, this is what, but that what is basically Jesus. So there are those who would try to make a big distinction between the what and the who, but we could quite clearly see that what's from the beginning and what was handled, as we shall see in a moment, certainly was the person of Jesus. He is the word of life. And you remember that in John's Gospel, he is the Word who was with God and was God. In the book of Revelation, he is the Word who comes riding out from heaven, and he is called the Word as he executes judgment and warfare. And he's seen in his second coming title of the Word. And here in John's epistles, he is seen as the Word of life. So it's the Word who is God, the Word of life, and the Word who is coming forth in judgment. So there are three places where Jesus is called the Word. The Word is very close to wisdom, and both in a sense come from the background of the wisdom material, particularly the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Revelation, for instance, you'll see how the Word who of his coming forth out of heaven is the same as the wisdom who is depicted in the first chapter of Revelation. Wisdom, calling. So wisdom and word, that is what's in God's heart and mind. Remembering too that wisdom exists in the mind, as does the word, before ever it comes forth to accomplish anything. If you've got a plan or a purpose, it's in your mind, and then eventually you effect it and you execute it. And God had it all in his mind from the beginning. But there's a slight difference here. What was from the beginning is not quite the same as that self-conscious expression that parallels Genesis 1 in John chapter 1. John says, that which was in the beginning. Here it is what was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Now, is he here referring to the beginning of creation? Is he referring to the beginning of the gospel that had been brought to the Ephesians or the people in Asia Minor? Or is he referring to a timeless beginning that from eternity, which I think he is, the pre-existent Christ, who was the mind and the thought and the word and the wisdom of God, was that which was eternally, that which was from the beginning. It's always been there. And I think the first thing that John is saying, look, the Jesus that we're worshipping is the pre-existent one who's always existed within the Godhead, albeit like a word is in your mind before it becomes spoken forth, yet nonetheless it was there from all eternity. What was from the beginning? But then what we have heard. Now you don't, isn't, I mean you can hear a noise, which is a what, you might say, but as soon as we get to what we have heard and what we have seen, we're beginning to move into, well, of course it's a person that we're hearing and that we're seeing. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Couldn't be more explicit, could he? Sometimes when you talk about, well, I've seen the Lord, we mean in the Spirit. And so did Paul at times, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, etc. But here it seems very, very specifically, John is saying, look, this Christ that we're talking about is somebody we the apostles, we saw with our eyes. We beheld him. And that it was with our literal eye. It wasn't just a phantom. It just wasn't something that passed through as a sort of a spirit that fell upon a body called Jesus and the ascetic Christ came into being. This was something we actually observed with our own physical eyes. We've heard with our own ears, but he didn't say that. We've seen with our own eyes, and he does emphasize that. What we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, there is a slight difference here. The first two words, what we've heard and what we've seen, as well as was, are all in the perfect tense. What we have heard and have gone on listening to. What we have seen with our eyes and we go on seeing. But the next two words, what we have beheld and what we've handled, are in the aorist tense. Some people say, well, that doesn't really make very much difference. But it almost seems certain that John here is referring not just to, well, of course we saw Jesus all the time he was around and so on. He's referring to the specific event, as the aorist tense would generally tend to show us. And the specific event is the resurrection, where they actually handled the Lord. Now look at Luke chapter 24. Just as a parallel, because we've got the same two words there in the resurrection. Luke 24 and verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For the Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, you see, that I have. Well, it's almost a commentary, I think, here, of what John is wanting to get over to those who are going off into some heresy. He wants them, we actually touched him in the resurrection. We actually felt him. What we have seen in the aorist tense, and we've handled the word of life. And again, of course, you, in John himself, you get, put your finger into my side and be not unbelieving. And everywhere except the one case, Mary, don't go on holding me. But she did hold him. Don't go on holding me. So the actual physical contact in resurrection was very, very important. We actually handled and saw the resurrection. And it was not a spirit without flesh and bones. It was something that could sit down and talk and eat with us, etc., etc. Now that's the only allusion in the whole of this epistle to the resurrection. Because plenty of resurrection in John 20:21 and also chapter 11 and other places of the gospel, but he is just emphasizing the fact that they not only saw Jesus in incarnation. He not only was represented to them as something that came pre-existingly from eternity, but we actually saw him in resurrection, and an actual happening took place, an event, concerning the word of life. What God has got to say about life to those of us who were in the place of death and were dying. Now the parenthesis, and that's why there's a little dash in the NASB and others, I'm no doubt some of you got that, the parenthesis says, and the life, which we are the word of life, the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, going back to the same two words in verse 1, seen and heard, it's the other way around. In verse 1, it's seen and beheld, and here it's seen and, oh sorry, it's heard and seen. Here it's seen and heard. And they are the same two words there, which in the perfect tense, still going on. We have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now do you see the progression that we've got through these verses? We begin in eternity. What was from the beginning, it's always been there, even without even saying the beginning of the world, but right way back, however else you could talk about it, he has to say, was from the beginning. Then it moves into manifestation, verse 2. The life was manifest, and that which was with the Father was manifested. So that was eternally there in the beginning was now manifested to us in time. And we've seen and heard, and we proclaim to you. So in eternity, in God's heart, in manifestation, in time to us, and now we are proclaiming it. And as we proclaim it, it moves on, that you may have fellowship. That proclamation brings about a fellowship with us, and as it implies also with God, and with our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, that your joy may be made complete. So we begin out in eternity, the eternally wasing, always was and was and was and was, into manifestation during his lifetime and in resurrection, and then into, we proclaim that to you, so we are preaching it, we're preaching it and preaching it, and you're coming into fellowship with us, and our fellowship's with the Father and the Son, and the end result is joy. That is the process in those first four verses in the introduction of bringing true joy into people's lives. It comes from God through the proclamation, the manifestation into the reality of fellowship together and our joy, that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message, in a sense, summing it all up, but it goes on as well. So back to verse 2. The life was manifested, well that's the life that was manifested in the incarnation, and we've seen and bear witness, so we're witnessing to this and proclaim to you eternal life. So this word of life is about eternal life. Well of course it was, because it which was with the Father. And so if the life was with the Father, by definition it was eternal. The eternal Father has eternal life. And we are sharing the life that was with the Father forever and ever and ever and ever. And was manifested to us. Again, the emphasis on there are different views that have been taken up for this we and us that comes, and the I sometimes that John says in his epistle. But I'm pretty certain what he's getting over here is primarily, this is apostolic Christianity. The apostles are those who are the stewards of the truth that's been deposited to them. We actually saw this, and we're telling you, and it was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Well, it's very strong, it's almost, we command, but we command to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. So the first fellowshipping is with the church, the apostolic church, the true Johannine stream that exists within this church, which is tending to the alternative heresies. And indeed, our fellowship, that is our sharing, and of course it is about sharing, because it's about the word of life, and it's eternal life, and it was the life of the Father, and it's that life that we're being given, because very soon we're going to see that we are sons of God, as we share the life of the Father. I know I make a bit of a song and a dance about it, but please, 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 please get hold of this. This is real sharing God's own life. It is not an adopting of a lot of illegitimate sons. It isn't a matter of you don't belong to our family, you've got different blood in you. The adoption is a totally different idea. It's nothing to do with the new birth. It's nothing to do with the new birth. It couldn't be any clearer in John's epistle. We actually really share the life of the Father. Not that we've still got some other sort of life somewhere and we are just accepted and put up with and we're sort of adopted and that's that. The adoption's nothing to do with the new birth. We're all happy about that. You can see it quite clearly in Romans 8 when it says that we're still waiting for the adoption. So it's nothing to do with new birth. Something else. Alright? Very important in my opinion, but there you are. It's largely because of Augustinian Calvinism, as you might have guessed before I said anything else. So, back to verse 3. We've seen and heard, and we proclaim it to you. So this word of life is able to be proclaimed. What God wants to say to us is able to be repeated and proclaimed again. So the word, which is the person, is a proclaimable, it is a preachable thing. The what is a preachable thing, although it's a who that is the content of the what. So here we are proclaiming it to you also that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Father and the Son emphasize, if you like, deity. Jesus Christ is emphasizing real humanity, because the Son of God didn't have the name Jesus until he was incarnate. So it's Jesus Christ, and Christ, of course, is his office to fulfill the messianic calling. He is the Messiah. His personal human name is Jesus, but his description in eternity is Son. So the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's just John being unnecessarily long-winded. He's piling in loads of corrective to those who are seeing just, if you like, the Son that descended upon somebody's body and then departed again. That is not what we proclaim. It's not the deceitic Christ. It's the one who was Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, and he was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. And these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. So we are fellowshipping between the Father and the Son. And as the Father and the Son fellowship, share, we get caught up in their sharing. Because that is life. If you turn to the last verse of John's epistle, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And there the Son of God is declared as the true God and eternal life. And you could say that the eternal life is a definition of what the Father's life, which is eternal, is like. The life of the Father is the Son. The eternal life of the eternal Father is the Son. The Son is eternal life. It's another name for him. And so to have Jesus, have eternal life. To not have Jesus, not to have eternal life. He that has the Son has life, and that life is in the Son. And that's the eternal life that we're sharing. So the life of the Father is the Son, and the life of the Son is the Father, and they flow and share that life together, and we get caught up between the two of them, and we start to share the sharing of God, of the Godhead. That is the life of God that now becomes ours. So we fellowship, we share with the Father and with his Son, and these things we write, so we proclaim them, now we're writing them, so that our joy may be made complete. Our joy may be made complete. So living the life within the Godhead letting the Father and the Son dwell in us by His Spirit, and we dwelling in the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit, you see, that's the way, two ways around, being in that living is to be in the eternal living of God. That should make us happy. It should give us joy. And that joy is completed, is perfected, as more and more people come into it. So we get happier and happier, says John, as we see more and more people enjoying the life of God, which is eternal life, which is Jesus, as we do. And this is the message we've heard of him, and announced to you all, God is light. So now he begins to unpack this what was from the beginning, and what we beheld and saw, and what we handled in the resurrection, and what we are getting into between the Father and the Son. All of this is the message we've heard from him, and we announce to you. What is it we heard from Jesus? That God is light. This is an actual statement recorded where Jesus says, God is light. He says, I am the light of the world. Possibly thinking in terms of the Jews being called to be a light to the Gentiles. But of course, it's implicit in almost everything he's saying, that God is light. Not light, of course, simply in being able to see something. It does include a certain amount of apprehension, comprehension. It has something to do with an intellectual capacity, but it's not entirely an intellectual light. It is a moral and spiritual light, which has, of course, a description which therefore makes it intellectual. But to see something is to enter into a moral activity. That's why, unlike the Greek emphasis, we don't need any morals to see light or see truth. Or a scientist doesn't need any moral. Well, he does, really, but we won't go into that. But to understand moral and spiritual truth, we have to be willing to obey the light. And that light, therefore, has moral and clean and pure and holy connotations, as well as intellectual ones, as well as percept. I don't think I'm using the word intellectual in a bad sense. I'm not, because we want to talk about it, and if you're going to talk about the light, you've got to understand it. So the light brings understanding, and it brings understanding which leads to obedience, and that obedience cleans our lives as the light permeates through us. If you're in a completely dark room and you're trying to find your way around, you need light. Once you've got light, it is with the view that you start to obey it and find the way to the door or whatever it is you want to do. And so the light here is seen in a dynamic moral sense as well as in a perceptive sense, that God is light. There's another statement he's going to make a bit further on in chapter 4 and in verse 8, for God is love. And then in verse, a bit later on, in verse 16, God is love. So there is a statement, God is light. There's a statement, God is love. There's a further description, definition of God in John's writings and in the Bible as a whole, and it makes three only. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. God is spirit, chapter 4 of John's Gospel. But that spirit is light and love. And the two assertions in the epistles are to bring people back. Look, there are some of you who, through these deceptive doctrines you're beginning to promulgate and adhere to, you're moving out of the light. You're moving into things that are dark and full of error and therefore ultimately evil. And you're moving out of the love. And you're no longer loving your fellow creatures. In fact, you think you're superior to them in the way that you're carrying on. And those two hallmarks, the light and the love, kind of monitors within us. If we're growing in spiritual truth and understanding, it's going to be at the same time that we're growing in love. If we're growing in love, we will want to understand God more deeply. Mm-hmm. I can't understand people who say, oh, give me the simple whatever it is. The fact of the matter is, if you love somebody, it's not simple. If you love somebody, you want to understand them in depth. And love and light always go hand in hand. In fact, if you wanted to alliterate, you'll notice that we are moving in John's epistle, from the word of life, and that life which is eternal life was with the Father. And so we go from the Father's life into the light of God and into the love of God. And all of it, according to John's Gospel, is in spirit. So that is the context of deity that we're beginning to see emerging. We've heard from him and announced to you all, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Anything that belongs to darkness is not in God. And I believe it's important in interpreting the Old Testament, and somehow or other I seem to think that the early church fathers saw it this way too, that they don't just simply translate Old Testament statements without passing them through the filter of Jesus. And the Old Testament statements that sometimes seem to show quite a bit of darkness in God, in that he's throwing cancers around and putting diseases on people, have got to come. Those statements have got to be filtered through the statements of Jesus and through the New Testament. And the New Testament statements is, God is light, and in him there isn't any darkness. And if there isn't any darkness, then you can't say that God is acting in a dark fashion, in a way that belongs to the devil and to the enemy. And therefore we have to interpret the Old Testament. It does not speak simply for itself. It is important that the early church fathers stuck to the Old Testament, even when it had so many enigmas and problems in it. But they stuck to it, and they interpreted it as far as they could through the light that has been shown in Jesus. And I believe we have to do the same. Won't go further into that, but you know I've made the point before, especially on the basis that God moved David to number Israel and Satan moved David to number Israel. You have to put those two statements together and see them in the light of Christ, and the grounds that we assert very positively and definitely and definitively that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Not only intellectual darkness, but there is no moral darkness in him either. All right? So God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, that's the word peripatio, it's to peripatetics, it's to walk around, and we walk around, you might say that you could translate it, and some people do, with, and we live in darkness. To walk around is to live in it. To walk around is to live in darkness. So if we say we've got fellowship with him and we walk around living in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this is the first of three if we says. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. Those if we says are holding us up to the light. If this is what we're saying, is that what we are and what we're doing? If we say we have fellowship, if we say we have no sin, or if we say, it's literally two words, it's to have sin in the negative, to have sin, not to have sin. It's not just simply sinning, it's to have sin. That's the important thing there. And thirdly, if we say we have not sinned. So there are three things that are coming up for inspection if we claim to belong to a God who is light. The first inspection is to do with walking in darkness. If we say we've got fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie. Verse 8, if we say we have not sinned. Not so much that it says we have no sin might make you think you haven't done a sin, but it's not that. It's to have sin, to have something about us that has got actually contamination in it, and a principle of sin and an energy of sin. When you get to the third statement, if we say we haven't sinned, then we come to the act of sin. That's why I'm making a distinction with the verbal form that you've got in verse 8. It's the verb to have, and it's the verb sin. To have sin. There is something about us that is sin. And if we say we haven't got that, then we are liars, or we're deceiving ourselves. So there is a kind of a progression here. If we are saying we have fellowship with him, but in actual fact we are doing things, we're walking around doing wrong things, emanating darkness around, and giving evidence we're in darkness because we keep tripping over or whatever, that's the first thing we've got to test. The second thing, if we say everything about us is so wonderful and perfect, we are marvelous people, yes, there's no sin in us, we are sinlessly perfect, and we need to talk about that perhaps another time, but basically saying there is nothing in my actual constitution that gives me an energy to sin, in fact then we are deceiving ourselves again. And thirdly, if we say we are not doing acts of sin at all, we haven't sinned, then all these things are contradicted by the apostle. The first then, if we say we have fellowship with him, we're enjoying sharing eternal life with him, yet we're walking about in darkness and tripping over and tripping up other people too, we lie. Not actually we state a lie, but we're just living a lie. We are lying in the way that we're going about. Our whole being, I'm a Christian, is actually declaring something that is untrue. And we do not practice the truth. We do not do the truth, literally. We do not do the truth. So if we walk in darkness, we don't do the truth. So if we're not doing the truth, how can we say that we are living in the light, which is the truth of God? But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. Now, notice a subtle difference. If we walk in the light, we walk in it. As he himself is in the light, God doesn't walk in it, he is in it. Because he is light. Slight difference there. God is himself light. Just said it in verse 5. So he himself is light and is in therefore himself, the light. But we walk in the light because we are dependents, we are creatures, and we are taking the light as it comes from God. And when people say, I think this and I think that and I think the other thing, the important thing is, what does God think? Because he himself is in the light, being the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we're fit to have fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. That is, primarily, we have fellowship with each other. You could say we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, because we just read that back in verse 3. And that's the kind of fellowship that we enjoy, it's with the Father and the Son. But here the emphasis really is we have fellowship with each other. And that is the test point. Am I really having fellowship with the Father and the Son? Then I shall be having fellowship with God's people. That is what John is trying to say here. Because no doubt some of these Judaizing type Christians and some of these Gnosticizing type Christians were not having fellowship, not very good fellowship anyway. They were no doubt moving away from fellowshipping with the main body and stream of Johannine Christians here. So the test as to whether I'm walking in light with God is whether I'm walking in light with my brother and sister. It's like the same one, you say you love God but you hate your brother, can't be done. You say you have fellowship with God, you don't fellowship with each other, can't be done. So we have fellowship the one with the other. And that fellowship is a reality because despite the fact that we might have sinned, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all the time from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's a very, very misleading position to take that some people have done, that John's writings and John's gospel in particular has nothing to do with the sacrificial and cultic aspects of the Old Testament, and like the synoptics, where Jesus is a ransom price for sin and so on. John is as clear as anyone is on the fact of the need for the work of the cross, which is what the blood means. Blood has been shed means that somebody has died violently, sacrificially, I would say, because again and again and again, so many times in the Old Testament, You had to collect the blood in a basin, you had to sprinkle it here and splash it there. The blood was the evidence of a sacrifice. Here is John using his sacrificial terminology. The sacrifice of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, quite clearly, the cleansing or the purifies us from all sin, you could translate it, is the same connection that you get in the Old Testament. Now, of course, the two big Old Testament pictures of blood are one, the Passover, and two, the Day of Atonement. And there, of course, there are lots of other sacrifices given as well. But those are the two great days, the yearly Atonement Day and the yearly Passover remembrance. And the blood of the Passover and the blood of the Atonement are seen here. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, purifies. And you remember the big song and the dance I make about the 16th chapter of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement, that the cleansing is to actually take it away, is to wash it away, is to get it out of the way. It isn't simply to cover. It's a pity that that old interpretation that is in so many older commentaries is trying to take the word from a basically the root to cover, which of course it can mean that, but it means so much more. And it is clearly spelt out on the Day of Atonement that the blood not only covered up sin, it actually cleansed it and purified it and took it out of sight, wiped it away, you might say. And this is the emphasis we've got here. The blood of Jesus Christ wipes away all sin and goes on wiping away all sin. And as we live in Christ in the goodness of his blood and the power of his blood, it isn't only that at that day where we knew our sins were washed away that it stays at that point. All the time we're living in the light, the blood is having its effect of keeping us clean and keeping us wiped up and keeping us in the place where we can go on fellowshipping with God, because truly God cannot fellowship with darkness since he is light, and the light will kill it. So the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we don't have sin, if we say we don't have sin, not that we haven't sinned, but we don't have it, it's not in us, you're going to deceive yourself and the truth isn't in you. So it appears, and if I go on enough about Augustine and Calvinism, here is a point which I will make in the favor of Augustine and Calvinism. If I say that there is no sin in me, then before I die, then there's something's gone wrong. Because John says you're deceiving yourself. And it is foolish to deceive ourselves, because suddenly the way we think we're getting on quite well with our pet wolf, it suddenly turns around and bites us, you know. And we've got a wolf, not even a fox, but the wolf is waiting to snap at us. And to say we haven't got that is self-deception, exposing ourselves to the destruction that the enemy is wanting to bring in. So, sin dwells within me, says Paul in Romans chapter 7. And although in his great declaration of the struggle that he's got against sin, he then says, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean to say that he's therefore delivered from sin, never for sin to touch him again. He's delivered because Christ is the one who can deal with that indwelling sin, not at this time in point, taking it out of us. He doesn't take it out of us. The sin is still there. And that's fundamental, it seems to me, to Paul, although, you know, people argue, is Paul speaking as a Christian in Romans 7? Well, no, he's not, but he is talking about a human being. And human beings, Christian or not, have got the flesh within them. And in the flesh lurks this power and principle or drive of sin. And I can only cry out with thanksgiving when I turn to Jesus, because he can keep that in the right place as I live in the power of the Spirit. But if I don't live in the right place, I've deceived myself in pretending I haven't got it, and it will catch me again. That is the position of the believer. When Wesley talks about sinless perfection, that is something different, which I'll talk about another time. But that is not what's being referred to here. Sin is still with us, and if we don't realize that, we will be self-deceived, and we will be taken for a ride by that power.
Can I ask a question? Would it have broken down the system of free choice and what have you, if God had, once we'd made a profession of faith, given us a sinless
I think if God had given us a sinless condition, we could still choose to do an act of sin, but that would open the door straight away again to this principle of sin getting a grip on us. You know, I was alive once without the law. We'd be back to that point where Paul is talking about pre his experience of Christ. I was alive once without the law. Sin came and I died. And we would be in that place. I was alive through the grace of God and through what Jesus had done. But then sin came and I sinned, and sin made me a prisoner again. And that I'm sold under sin, as Paul says in Romans 7. So I think that, you know, it wouldn't be long before we were back into that captivity, whatever. But I see the point that you're making. You're thinking, does he leave it as it is? Because that means that it enables us to make choices still concerning good and evil. And I think that, I don't think there would make much difference. But it doesn't seem to be much point in taking it away. If any minute we sin, it can leap back in again, like it did, like sin did with, you know, sin lies at the door. You know, better not be angry with your brother, because for you know it, it'll catch you. Sin lies at the door, and you must master it. So either way, you've got to master it. Okay? Verse 9. While we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. That's said again in verse 4 of chapter 2. The truth is not in him. The truth is not in us. If we're living in the light, then surely the truth will be in us. The light will be in us. If we confess our sins, dealing a little bit more with this second if we say we haven't sinned, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I suppose the point being that if sin is still with us, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, if sin's still with us, then isn't that a rather a negative position to be in? No, says John, because if we confess our sins, it won't cause any hindrance to us. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So even though we have to confess that sin is still with us, we have it, yet we do not have to find it a hindrance or a barrier that gets in between ourselves and fellowshipping with God. Because if we confess our individual sins as we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. He is faithful, referring to his person and his character. The faithfulness of God. It's the same word for faith, of course, pistos. He is faithful. And righteous means that his actions are right actions. So his person and his work or his actions go hand in hand. They're almost transferable, those two words. A righteous man is a faithful man. A faithful man will be righteous and act righteously towards you. And so when we read about the Lord's righteousness, then we're talking about that God is committed and faithful. It's almost the same thing when Paul does it in Romans. He's talking about the faithfulness of God. The faithful and righteous to forgive. Because these are really covenant words. They are covenant words in, I will make a new covenant with you. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So a God who is faithful to his covenant will be righteous in his dealings and ways and has demonstrated his faithfulness and his righteousness. Romans chapter 3, where it says, let me read it with the change that I will make in translating pistos. As faithful, which is what we've got here, then why not make it faithful in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which says, whom God, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ. It's a genitive. For the faithfulness of Christ for all those who believe. So Paul is not saying the same thing twice, faith in Jesus and those that believe. He's saying God's righteousness is seen through the faithfulness of Christ for those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all the sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified, put right as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So here is the blood. Paul is saying exactly the same thing as John is, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. He's a just God, same word. He's a righteous God. He's faithful and righteous at this present time, that he might be righteous, just, same word, and justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. Not faith in Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus. If we get hold of the faithfulness of Jesus, we've got hold of the righteousness of God. If we get hold of the faithfulness of Christ, then God's being righteous, he's made him available to us. He has not forgotten his covenant promises. He is faithful and just to forgive, because that's a part of the covenant, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only forgiveness of sins, but the mopping up of the activity of sin in us that makes us sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years and years and years ago, which I am sure nobody else will remember but Elizabeth Ann and myself, and I almost remember Dawson Trotman giving a lovely illustration between of these two verses, and it's stuck with me ever since, and that must have been, what, nearly over 50 years ago. I remember him saying that, you know, this chap, this lorry driver, got converted, and he was driving along, and somebody sort of caved in the front of him, and he screeched on the brakes and leaned out and let him have a mouthful. And then he thought, oh, goodness me, and I got converted yesterday, what do I do now, you see? So he remembered that the Lord forgives, you know, there's forgiveness of sins, quoting this particular verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So he went round the corner, bowed his head and prayed, Lord, please forgive me, I won't do it again, kind of idea. Goes off, does it again, and does it three times, and then he remembers that, because he'd been learning the verses, that goes on to say, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So third time round the corner, praying to be forgiven, he remembers the verses he'd been learning in this little Dawson Trotman set-up pattern, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he prays, Lord, please cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and he didn't do it ever again. That's a long time ago, but I can't read this verse without remembering it. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the third stage is that we say, oh, I've not sinned, I've not sinned. And we therefore are saying God's a liar, because God says you have sinned and you do sin. And his word is telling us that. And it's not saying that you couldn't be living so that you hadn't sinned. It's just simply pointing out that in practically speaking, to go around professing you haven't sinned, then you're really saying God's a liar, because Christ died for sinners and therefore he died for you. Therefore God says you are a sinner. And his word isn't in us. So if that word is dwelling in us, what word? Verse 8, the truth is not in us. Now the word is not in us. The truth is not in us. The word is not in us. And again in verse 4, the truth is not in us. If we are living in the light, then the light is in us. That's where the Bible talks about the light. It gets in us so we can see. That's the biblical way of the light working. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. So it's got the word little in it. It's definitely little. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. See, I don't want you to sin. I know I said you've got sin, and I know that God says that you have sinned, but I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. That's what it's getting to. I mean, it gets a bit tedious, doesn't it? It's all about sin. But it's about time we Christians took it seriously that we are in the business that we do not sin. And if we do, that we may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now Jesus is, the Messiah is called the just one, the righteous one, same word of course. And Isaiah 53 verse 11, he is the righteous one who ever lives to make who makes intercession for the transgressors, verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And that's, so in a sense you could say that the sacrificial system, the suffering servant background is all there behind these verses. We're not dealing in a kind of a separated kind of theology, although it has its own connotations and its own descriptions. Behind all this truth are the great swaths of the Old Testament, which we should have been reared on if we're getting deep into the understanding of God. So here we've got the just one from Isaiah 53, who is an advocate because he makes intercession for the transgressors. And here he is. He's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. To have an advocate means we have someone who can approach the bar, the bench, whatever they call it, and make an appeal to the judge, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, as well as being the advocate, is also the grounds in law, which he knows, because he it is himself, whereby we may be forgiven. He himself is the propitiation concerning our sins. That word propitiation, it's a pity when modern translations, to make it all understandable and readable to the modern reader, leaves it out. But it does imply, without a shadow of doubt, that there is a concept within the whole of the advocacy and the sacrificial blood of Jesus. There is an element concerning anger and wrath that has to be ameliorated, that has to be dealt with. I would say that it is a pathetic kind of father that will not make a good son who never has to show any anger to his child. You get some of these parents who, modern parents, who make out that they were never, rightly didn't lift a hand to, but never threatened or never spoke harshly or whatever to their children. And for goodness sake, look at the condition that we're in. There is a sense in which we should be outraged by sin. And that outraging doesn't necessarily mean that we wallop the child, but it does mean that we pay a price for our wrath to be dealt with in order that we might forgive and get the thing put straight. Which probably means, rather than just walloping the child, it's spending time with the child and expressing to the child how we are affected inwardly by their actions and the things that they do. And that probably sometimes is more of a price than just simply clipping him round the ear. Which, of course, I'm not averse to totally, but there you are. Since my mother would clip me around the ear if necessary, I don't think that I think any the less of her for it. Probably more. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He has been the means and the way whereby God's reaction, I like that phrase, God's reaction to man's defection, his reaction to who we are, what we've done, how we let him down, how he feels in a sense disappointed with us. All of that within God has to be dealt with, and it's been dealt with in the propitiation of the cross. And I sometimes say, it's not so much that God acts outwardly to get rid of his wrath, as we do, often kicking the cat because we're afraid to hit anybody else, but it's within himself, and that's the cross. That's God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all operative within the Godhead as Jesus dies, that within himself God is taking the, if you like, expression of anger called propitiation here and seeing it satisfied. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that is a wonderful, I think, lovely statement. An advocate who is also the propitiation, and it's for the whole world that he has acted on our behalf. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, as we go through John, we're not going to find this. Does "by this we know we've come to know him" refer back to the fact that Jesus is the propitiation for us and for the whole world? Or is it that if we keep his commandments? Well, I think generally speaking we say if we keep his commandments. But there's also a glance backwards as well as forwards. And the keeping of the commandments is because we can see that what Jesus has paid for us to be our advocate, to be our propitiation, to deal with our problems of sin, that we look back at that, and that helps us anyway to keep his commandments, if we keep his commandments. Can we truly say that we are having our sin dealt with if we just go out and keep doing it again and again and again and again? It's very unlikely that the Lord will let us get away with it, that he will start to deal with us. And his commandments, his orders. Christianity is not antinomian. It has got orders. There are things that we are to do and things we are not to do. That does not mean to say that we are under the law to try and get right with God. We are under Christ to get right with God. But that doesn't mean to say that it's all pointless and that we just go on sinning, that grace might abound. It's in order that we might do the orders or the commandments of the Lord. Verse 4, the one who says, now we've already said, if we say, if we say, if we say. Now, the one who says, that's the same, but he's changing his style, and he says it again in verse 6, the one who says, and again in verse 9, the one who says, which will bring us all the way down to verse 11 in the next paragraph. So verse 5 down to chapter 2, verse 3, if, and verse 4 down to verse 11, the one who says, the one who says, the one who says. And obviously what we say and what we do and are not always, unfortunately, the same thing. The one who says, I have come to know him, and doesn't keep his orders, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. And so these three statements, again, are meant to be putting the searchlight on us so that we can walk in the light. What are you saying? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm going God's way. I've come to know him. Do you keep his commandments? If not, you're a liar. You haven't got the truth in you. The light which you claim to be in and being having fellowship with God is not actually operative in you, otherwise you wouldn't be saying that and disobeying him. And whoever keeps his word, though, in him the love of God has been perfected. So what we are aiming at in our Christian life and walk is to so walk that God's love is perfected in us. If you keep God's word, his love is perfected in you. If you keep his word, you will know his love more and more deeply. If you keep his word, God's love is achieving its end. And that's what a father wants to do for his child, isn't he? He wants his love perfected. Why? Because his child is living the right way in relationship with him and in the heart that the Father has towards him. That's how we are meant to be walking with God. We've got God's truth in us, keeps his word, but there's more than that. We want his love to be perfected and completed in us. That might mean God's love towards us is perfected in us, that God loves us. It might mean our love towards God. Oh, we're loving God. Look, we're keeping his word. Or it might mean God's kind of loving is completed in us. So the fact that God loves us is one way of understanding that. The way that we love God is another way of understanding that. Or the whole of God's love is only completed when we are loving him back. God's kind of loving is operating within us. Okay? The love of God can mean any of those three things. Then the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's no good saying you're abiding in Christ if you're not walking in the same that he walked. What did he walk? Well, that's why we've got the Gospels, because it shows us how Jesus walked. The historic Christ walked that way. He wasn't a phantom, and he did live a godly life, although we're not under law. The manner of life in which he walked ought to be worked out in us. He that says he abides in him himself ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Check it out. Is that the way that Jesus was living? Verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. It's there in the Old Testament, in what you heard before. It's that you're to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Oh, I thought you just said you're not. But I am, which is true in him and in you. In other words, the love that we're looking for now is the same kind of loving that's in him and is now in you. And that is different. The kind of loving that's now in us is far superior to the love that's commended and commanded in the Old Testament. The kind of loving now is the loving that gets down and washes feet. The kind of loving now is the love that doesn't love its life even unto death, that lays down its life for his friend or even his enemy. So it is a new commandment, but it isn't one. So I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. It's true of what you've seen in Jesus, and it's in you. The kind of loving that was in Jesus. You see, we could easily be those who attend regularly the meetings, and we sing heartily the hymns, and we declare, yes, we're lovers of God, and we smile benignly upon those around us. But the kind of loving that Jesus had was one which paid with his blood. That kind of loving is rare. It is old, but it's new. Got the point? Because the darkness is passing away. Why is this high kind of loving required? Well, because the darkness is going. We're into a new age. The past is going. The old form of living is going. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Because we're into the new age, where one day all the light will be there, and there'll be no need for the sun, and there'll be no darkness at all, because that age has already come, and the old age of darkness is going, then we've got to live in the way that Jesus lived, and live out the coming kind of life, which is the loving life. So the shining of light is the love that is in us, as well. It's a loving kind of living, and it's a loving kind of lighting, if I can make all these L's flow together. Verse 9. The one who says, for the third time, there's somebody is talking away and saying, oh, I'm in the light, yet hates his brother. No way, because love is light, the light is also loving, and the love is also lighting. The light, yet he hates his brothers in darkness until now. Hating belongs to the old realm. Loving belongs to the new. The old realm is dark. The new realm is light. John is going to great lengths, meticulously and pedantically, to keep going over it to make sure we've got it. The new age that's coming is the loving age. The old age is the hating age. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. Because you're in the light, then people can see their way round you and don't trip over you. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The tragic thing about sin and walking in the darkness without fellowship and light from God is that you think you're all right. And that's why I think John has taken such a lot of trouble right from verse 5 of chapter 1 through to verse 11 to keep on and on and on about analyzing and putting the searchlight on us, asking us challenging questions. Where are we? What are we doing? Where have we got to? Because he knows that if you are walking in darkness, you don't see it. And that is always what we're trying to do when we're pastoring people, is to bring them to stand in the light so they can see it themselves. Not easy. That's the hard work. Verse 12. A new age has begun. A new covenant age has dawned. We are the people living in the future, because we're bringing the future into the present. And so the darkness and the ruler of that darkness, the world ruler of that darkness, and the world in which he's ruling now come into the picture. From verse 12 on through to verse 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So we became little children, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing to you, little children, these things I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. In the name of Jesus, sins have been forgiven. The main stage, I have to keep getting them out of the way, and I should say, going back just for a moment, because I missed it, that when it says, if we confess our sins, in verse 9, we say if we confess our sins, the word confess there is homologia. And the word to confess is literally made up of same words. What does it mean to confess our sins? It's to say the same thing about them as God says about them. Homologia, like words. It's not the confession of our faith, although that's implicit. So we wouldn't be talking to God about it if we weren't confessing some degree of faith, but it's confessing or saying the same things about our sin as God says. Now, little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's in the name of Jesus we've been forgiven. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So in the first statement, little children, I'm writing because your sins have been forgiven. All right. That's little children. When we move into verse 13, we've got fathers, and we've got young men, and we've got children. So the little children are now divided up into three groups. Fathers in Christ, young men in Christ, and children in Christ. Those three categories, I would say most simply, do refer to different stages in our spiritual pilgrimage. Some people would say, no, they're just talking about Christians from three different points of view. But fathers, I write to you, because you know him who has been from the beginning. In other words, you've had a longer experience. You know him that's been from the beginning. And I'm writing, as soon as the gospel came to you, I think that means. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. That energy and life that overcomes the young men. You've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. So to be a child of God is to know the Father. which is quite reasonable. So there are three different things that have been said. But now he's going to say it some more again. And this time, I have written. You notice that I have written is in verse 13. I am writing is in verse 12. Whether well, that's a sort of a literary device or whether it's sort of saying, well, I've written up to verse 11 and take that on account and see what it sums up to. Or is it just a way of saying, well, you're reading it now, so I've written it. So it's a kind of a device which looks forward to the future when they're going to read the epistle. I've written to you fathers because you know him who's been from the beginning. Exactly the same as we had before. He that has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong. And then there's an addition, not this time you've overcome the evil one, but the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So there's an addition there. And and then it moves on and do not love the world. So there are two things which are now expanded in that threefold statement. The children is like going back to the overall statement in verse 12. Little children, your sins are forgiven you, and because you know the Father, verse 13, the children know the Father because their sins have been forgiven. They know that they're children of God. The young men are there fighting and overcoming the world ruler, and they're doing it through the Word of God, which you need to get hold of the Word of God. Takes some time, but you're letting it abide in you. Let the Word of God abide in you. The fathers, who are meant to be steering the families and guiding out of wisdom, you've known him from the beginning. So knowing him from the beginning means you ought to have learned an awful lot to guide people through. Now this is all within the context of the darkness of the age which we're coming out of, the world ruler that we've got to overcome, and then the world, which is now picked up in verse 15. So you get another trilogy. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. Hey, wait a minute, I thought it was the darkness that was passing away. Verse 8. Yes, but that's the same thing as the world's passing away, and its lusts. And the one who does the will of God abides forever. So really, the idea of the darkness passing and the light coming has evoked this response from John, who then is reminding us that's the same thing, that the world is passing away, and presumably the kingdom of heaven is arriving, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is putting our living for God sinlessly, if we may, or will, or choose, or aim at, and ambitious to do. It's in a fighting context because we're in a world which, although it's passing away, does have a ruler who's got to be overcome, like young men overcome and struggle. It's a fight. It's also got the sphere that the enemy is working in is called the world. If we could get right out of the world ruler would go with it. The enemy would go too, but we're not right out of it yet. It's just passing. So the world is passing, but it is still there. Now, how do we actually contact the world? Well, we contact the world through our flesh, because we feel it. And the world around us gets into us through our body, doesn't it? If we didn't have flesh, we wouldn't take any of it in. So the lust of the flesh is that which makes us aware that the world is around. The lust of the eyes, we do a bit of looking, and we always got to see something new. I don't think it only refers to sexual lust, which is pretty obvious, but people always got to see something new. Got to run around the world and see this and see that and see the seven wonders here, there and everywhere. And every airport looks the same anyway. So the lust of the eyes, we just must satiate our experience with as many sights as we can. So there's the lust of the flesh, We've got to experience every bodily thing there is to experience. We've got to see every particular thing that the eyes can be set on. And finally, the boastful pride of life. That's something like boastful, bogus. It's a show-off. It's making out that you are something more than you are. I thought earlier on when I was talking about how John is subjecting us here so intimately to the light of God pouring on us, I thought of one of the little words in one of the little rules that they had in one of the Methodist bands, which you paid a penny a week to belong to. And when you met together, the leader or another member of the band would ask you various questions to put you in the light, to make sure you're walking in the light. And one of them, talking about the bogus pride of life, meaning of religious life, one of the questions I think is most searching. Can you imagine people in their home groups today putting up with it? You know, home groups would collapse overnight. But in these little bands where they were dead serious about what we've been reading, of listening to the commands of God and walking in the light and doing the things that are in the light, one of the questions was to confess whether you have tried to appear more spiritual than you really are in the last week. You tried to appear more spiritual than you are. And, somebody says something or other, it's miles beyond the truth of what you are, but you accept it. Well, I know you can't all the time be putting people straight and saying don't. But there is a sense in which we just love to appear more spiritual than we really are, don't we? And here is the bogus pride of life. It's unreal. It's false. And I put it in religious terms because we're the ones who are most likely to fall into that kind of trap, so that we don't appear. And of course we can appear more spiritual after the things we say, the things that we talk about. We can appear spiritual. And that is something which I think would be challenging to us, whereas other areas of life we wouldn't be so proud about, the boastful pride of life. It isn't from the Father. It doesn't belong to this new world that's dawning, but it comes from the world that is passing away. And the world's passing away and its lusts. And the one that does the will of God is the only one that stays forever.
Can I ask if you think that if we're really spiritual, do we know?
No. No. Don't think we do. No. If you're really simple, you know. if you're really holy, you don't. Children, it is the last hour. Have you got it? Darkness passing away. World is passing away. This is the last hour. It is eschatology. This is realized eschatology, truly. But it is that a new age has dawned, a new age has come, which I suppose after 2,000 years, Christians almost forgotten about. But we're in a new age. The children, this is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. How do you know it's the last hour? Well, there are loads of Antichrists around. And, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, because the Antichrist is going to come. So there's the singular Antichrist, and there's the plural Antichrist. There are the many Antichrists who are around, little mini ones, mini Antichrist, but they're preparing the way for the maxi, that the big Antichrist is going to come. So we know we're in the last hour. In chapter 2, verse 22, that's where we are. No, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. That's the Antichrist, chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus, or confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, as now is already in the world. Spirits are already in the world. And then, again, in 2 John, and verse 7, 2 John, verse 7, many deceivers have gone into the world, those who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, those are the only three places where the term antichrist is used. It's a Johannine phrase. You may get, in Revelation, you get the beast. In Paul's writings, you get the man of sin, and so on. But here, the antichrist. The antichrist is opposing and belongs to the old age and is resistant to Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now that is, of course, future. I know it's present tense, coming, but it's that means he shall come. And so Jesus is going to come with a body. Not a phantom, not docetism. This is a real physical coming again of Jesus. That's the first thing that the Antichrist will oppose. Secondly, going back to chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's read from verse 1, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's in the past tense. He has come in the flesh. And every spirit doesn't confess Jesus, that Jesus, you might say, every one that doesn't say it's that Jesus who came in the flesh, is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. You've heard his coming is now already in the world. So Jesus is not only coming in the flesh in the future, he came in the flesh. And the Antichrist spirit is denying that. That is the emphasis where it is not a real incarnation. It is only a seeming, a seeming incarnation that John is arguing against here. But it's interesting in that it says he came in the flesh and that he is coming in the flesh. That means he is still in the flesh. He is still human. He's still got a body. And that's the emphasis in to spot the Antichrist. It's the real incarnate Christ that we're talking about. Verse 18 again. Children, this is the last hour. Just you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Just as Christ is also coming. Even though the Antichrists have risen, many ones are preparing the way. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. So obviously these Antichrists, these spirits, are human beings, seen as inhuman beings. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order they might be shown that they are not of us. They all are not of us. But you have another spirit. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. So if there is the spirit, if rather these antichrists, which we see a bit later on, are going to also have a spirit of antichrist, there is the anointing of the Holy One, which is the Spirit's operation, so that we can know and not be deceived. Of course, John doesn't mean that we know everything, but we know all that's necessary to know that we know the truth, to know that we know Jesus, to know that he is the truth, to know that we want to obey that truth. That is the anointing from the Holy One. You all know. And I've written to you, you do not know that, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And here he's using, I think, the word gnosis, to know the truth, meaning to intuitively and experientially know the truth. But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The lie is that which we've already seen is when you say you haven't got sin, or you've never sinned, or whatever it is. You know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Strangely parallel to Islam, isn't it? To deny the Son And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you confess the Son, you have the Father also. Well, this is really what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, that no man knows the Father save the Son. And no man knows the Son save the Father. And that the Father is only known because the Son reveals him. Well, that's obvious, really, isn't it? Because if there's no Son around, there's no revelation of a Father. There's got to be a Son to reveal the Father. And the Son of God has come that we might know the Father. And we know that that God is a Father because he's got an eternal Father, because he's got an eternal Son. If he didn't turn up and show himself to us, we wouldn't know that he was Father. So when people use the word Father, but they will not have the Son, which there are such people, then they are denying this argument that John has here and pointing out that really they belong to that age that's passing away. Because the age that's coming in is one where you do not deny the Son, because if you do, you haven't got the Father, but you acknowledge and you confess the Son, and thereby you show you have the Father as well. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You can't say Jesus is the Son of God without saying, well, that he's also a Father. God's a Father. And so the Son and the Father go hand in hand in the revelation. As for you, verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, which is that your sins are forgiven you for Jesus' sake, and that you are the children of the Father. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. We've always gone round in a complete circle, and we've come back to a statement about eternal life, which we began with, that if you've got the Son, you've got eternal life, because he is the eternal life of the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The anointing has been given to you so that you don't have to be deceived. The anointing, of course, is the work of the Spirit showing us the Son who leads us to the Father. Verse 27. And as for you, that's emphatic, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you've no need for anyone to teach you. Of course, again, he's not saying you don't have a teacher, because quite obviously John believes that there are teachers put in the church, as the rest of the New Testament does. But he means that the actual ultimate teacher is the anointing. And if you're hearing a teacher, you know is true, because you've got the anointing. And if you're hearing a false teacher, you know that he's false, because you've got the anointing. Now, of course, we don't want to be judgmental on each other, but there is a sense in which as we live in the anointing of God, being filled with the Spirit, we recognize truth, and we can judge truth. The spiritual man judges all things. Of course, we are modestly saying from time to time, we don't know all the truth yet, so maybe I need to consider what you're saying, but often you'll find that people who are not every Christian, sadly, but people who are seriously trying to live in the Spirit intuitively sense when they're being taught something that's wrong. And intuitively sense when they are being taught that which is right, and they follow the anointing. And it is not just a matter of mental activity, it's a matter of the anointing's activity within us. So you don't need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So we keep abiding in the Father, the Son, and in the Spirit. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There the word parousia is used. It's the only time it's used by John. The parousia is said to be when the resurrection takes place, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And the parousia seems to be clearly what Jesus is referring to as the second coming. So when the Lord comes again, some of us will shrink away from him in shame. If we're not abiding in him, so that when he appears for the second time, instead of having confidence, we shrink away. And that's a part of course, what I have tried to emphasize when talking about the prize of the high calling and fulfilling the calling that God has upon our lives, as opposed to living in the old, dark, passing age. We've been living there, and so we're ashamed now that the light has come. So we shrink away at his parousia. If you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Which is a verse that suggests to me that Old Testament saints who were called righteous must have been born of God. Which I'm sure is the case, because otherwise you cannot see the kingdom, let alone enter it. And so the Old Testament saints who practice righteousness were born of him. And the new birth introduces us into this realm. Christian teachers must all teach with the anointing, because it's the anointing that teaches. And as I think I must have said to you from time to time, that as I teach, I generally prayed that I want people to know going on inside them when I'm talking about outside them. So that the anointing is operating within them as what I'm speaking outwardly. So we must teach with the anointing, and the anointing does the teaching within and makes the truth or the doctrine real with the practice, so that we don't sin. Okay? Wow! Got through more than I even thought we would, but we really should have got through chapter 3 and a bit of 4 as well.
Well, that's great. Then I just ask a question. I thought about it afterwards, and you all said you all are aware of this, you probably are from doing the redneck, but could you just explain a little bit more what you meant when you said adoption has nothing to do with a new birth?
Adoption is mentioned in Romans 9. Mm-hmm. Could you just look there for a minute? We'll look at all the places. Romans 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? Or the adoption as sons, says the NESB. The adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom Christ, according to the flesh, comes, who is over all? These are the benefits of being in Israel. The adoption belongs to you. It's something which the Jews either owned or had in perspective, that it would come for them, just like the glory would come to them and the Messiah would come to them. All right? So there, it doesn't immediately answer all our problems about the adoption, but it is one of the promises, the things that God gave his to Israel, the adoption. It's a word that's made up of two Greek words, huios and to place, tithemi. So it's huios thesia here. It's the adoption, it comes from the two words.
Okay, what
was the other word? Tithemi, which is to place.
To place,
therefore, as sons. That's why the NASB translates it the adoption as sons. Other versions might just put adoption. It's the placing of sons. So you can see why it's understood as adoption. It's to place somebody in the family as a son. Okay? And if it was an outsider and you placed it into the family, then it would be an adopted son. Okay? Now that's how we use it today. But if we now go back to, well, let's go to Galatians, secondly. Doesn't solve all the questions either, but it does show that Paul is... It shows all the places where adoption comes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That we might receive the adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now there, we don't immediately see whether the adoption of sons has already happened or is a future event. Look at it again, verse 5. in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Well, if you're a Christian, presumably that's been done to you. Well, hang on while everybody else meditates.